October 7th, the resistance continues to grow and inflict heavy blows on the structure of the Zionist occupation. The story of the Palestinian missile program is a story of decades of sacrifice, ingenuity, dedicated work, and successful management, and above all, the defiant spirit of resistance. This long and difficult path of resistance against the apartheid regime began with Palestinian stone throwing at Israeli armored vehicles during two intifadas and ended with the capability to launch 5,000 rockets in one day and a rocket arsenal sufficient for months of warfare. The missile capabilities and scope of operations displayed by the Hamas and other Palestinian groups surprised all international observers, even the Zionist intelligence services. What is particularly intriguing are the conditions in which the operation was carried out. Pertinently, the Gaza Strip was under Israeli occupation from 1967 to 2005, and ever since has been under a fierce land, sea, and air blockade that prevents the import of not only weapons, but also materials for their production as well as basic goods. The Zionist regime tried everything to weaken the resistance and retain the military technological advantage so that it could easily eliminate the groups that have been fighting for the liberation of Palestine. An example that illustrates this disparity is the Gaza massacre of 15 years ago, when hundreds of Palestinian civilians were killed by the Zionist regime's bombs. Hundreds of Israeli civilians, the so-called war tourists, gathered on the nearby hills and cheered triumphantly. However, times have changed since that gruesome, bloodthirsty cheering by the Zionist settlers that was followed by the iconic photo of a Palestinian boy throwing a rock at an Israeli tank. The Palestinian resistance initially relied on rudimentary weapons, smuggled or domestically produced, intended for close combat and countering invading forces on their soil. After years of usage of assault rifles and explosives, a simple Qassam rocket appeared in 2001, with a range of a handful of kilometers and low destructive power, which for the first time made possible a retaliatory strike against the Israeli occupation. Over time, the efficiency of the Qassam models increased and the first Israeli military bases and occupied cities came within range in 2010s, which caused the phenomenon of war tourists on the borders of Gaza to fall into oblivion suddenly. The Zionist regime made an effort to stop the effectiveness of these rocket attacks by developing a warning system. It invested a staggering amount of money in the development of Iron Dome, a military system that turned out to be a miserable failure on October 7th. It also boasted about assassinating the Hamas rocket engineers responsible for the Qassam development, thinking it might cripple the Palestinian brain trust or deter new generations from engaging in development, which proved to be a blowback assessment. Today, the Palestinian resistance has rockets with a range of hundreds of kilometers and warheads with a payload of hundreds of kilograms, capable of reaching any point in the occupied Palestinian territories called Israel. Due to their size, it is not possible to smuggle these rockets from abroad into the Gaza Strip, especially not in such huge quantities, which proves that they are the result of local production, industrial production, in conditions of scarcity of necessary materials and exposure to the Zionist regime's airstrikes is an impressive feat in itself. Production facilities are scattered underground and well hidden, which requires exceptional logistical skills. The same applies to the supply of materials, which mainly comes from recycling raw materials such as old water pipes, anchors of destroyed buildings, streetlight poles, and so on. In an astonishing feat from 2020, Hamas naval commandos managed to salvage large 170-kilogram naval shells from a British warship that sunk offshore more than 100 years ago during the First World War and made them reusable for new missiles. The rocket engines and guidance systems are the product of cooperation and military knowledge imparted by experts in the region, especially Iran. The missiles revealed in the new video include the Maqadma and Jabari rocket family, both with a range of 90 kilometers and 50 kilogram warheads put into service in early 2010s. Development in the middle of the same decade witnessed the creation of the Attar rocket family with a range of 90 kilometers and 50 kilograms warhead, as well as the Rantisi rocket family with a range of 170 kilometers and 100 kilogram warhead. Firstly, at the end of 2010s, the Ayash rocket family was put into service with a range of 250 kilometers and a payload of 250 kilograms, the most powerful rocket in the Palestinian arsenal, used for strikes on Safed and Eilat during the Al-Aqsa flood operation. At the same time, the Sejil rocket family with a range of 55 kilometers and 50 kilogram warhead was also introduced, followed by the Shamala rocket family with a range of 80 kilometers and 150 kilogram warhead. Except for the Sejil rocket series, which is named after a Quranic verse, all others are named after Palestinian martyrs, namely Ibrahim al-Maqadma, Ahmad al-Jabari, Raed al-Attar, Abdulaziz al-Rantisi, Muhammad Abu Shamala, and Yahya Ayash. For three decades, the Zionist regime thought that these assassinations would break the spirit of resistance and their technological development, which backfired in a way it could not have imagined. The martyrs and the missiles named after them are today giving sleepless nights to the child killer regime of Israel.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Hi, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio. I'm Hali Saravi, your host at The Viewpoint. Here in the studio, I'm accompanied by Brother Ali from the Islamic Seminary of Qom and also Sheikh Rouhani. He's a scholar and a researcher at universities in Qom. Welcome to the studio.
Thank you very much.
Thank you very much.
Okay, today we're going to talk about a very important topic, one which has been talked about many times, but it's always new. The personality of a great character, Imam Ali. And, you know, it's to talk about his personality is so difficult, don't you think? Isn't it difficult? It's so hard to talk about his personality. But I'm going to ask a very cliche question, but very crucial question. What is a very important character in his personality? If you want to think about his personality and if you want to bring out part of his personality, because he's a very, very multi-rounded personality. He has a very multi-rounded personality. So what is this part that you want to mention? If you could just show us only one face of his personality.
When it comes to the generosity, he is the most generous person. When it comes to the fields of knowledge, he is the most knowledgeable person. When it comes to the battlefield, he is the most, let's say, powerful and courageous warrior. When it comes to the ruling over the nation, over the people, managing, when it comes to the politics, he is the most, let's say, powerful and the strongest kind of politician. When it comes to the leadership, he is the best leader in the history. When it comes to deal, to manage the financial kind of affairs of the people, of the society, he is the most careful person. He said that the more I studied about this person, I found that all the positive kind of characteristics that you can even imagine, they are collected and compiled to one person, one single person, who is Imam Ali. Mm. And then he said that he challenged everyone that you can go and search. Serge, can you find such a personality in the history? Such a multi-dimensional kind of personality in the history. He said the only thing that it attracted me towards tashayyu is this personality that you do not have in any other religion, in any other school of thought, in any other culture, in any other civilizations. We do not have such a personality.
Okay.
And you may find, for example, heroes in the ancient, for example, Greece. But they are only heroes in the battlefield, you know?
Yeah.
You may find, for example, some very knowledgeable figures in the history of ancient, for example, let's say East, like Confucianism, for example. Confucius was a very, for example, knowledgeable person. But when it comes to the other fields, everyone lacks, except Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. So that's why, since he was a Christian professor in university and he converted to Islam, that's why I mentioned his viewpoint about Amir al-Mu'mineen, not to claim that since we are followers of him, since we are Shia, we are just exaggerating about the personality of him. No, it is what is mentioned by this Christian professor.
Yeah. So you mean this being multidimensional, so this is the feature, this is the important, most important feature in his personality, and most people who are familiar with his personality appreciate that and understand that. And then, so let's get to another part. Thank you very much for your participation. You know, it's very important to talk about this question. When we talk about Imam Ali as a criterion, it's a symbol. Like, I can't find a word for that. So maybe it's as if you, the love toward him can save you.
Yeah.
Oh, so how is it possible? You know, it's why. You know, sometimes they say if you love Imam Ali, I mean, this can pave the way to be in heaven. So
yeah,
I'm just saying it very, very frankly, you know, I'm just saying it in a very, very direct way.
Look. Brother, it's true that Imam alayhi salam is known as the right path in the interpretation of Sirat al-Mustaqim. It has been said under the interpretation in some books of interpretation or exegesis of the Holy Quran that this Sirat al-Mustaqim is Ali alayhi salam. There is no doubt that he is a role model to reach this right path. But entering heaven or paradise actually requires belief and good deed and righteous action, righteous deeds. So if we believe that we are follower of Imam Ali alayhi salam and we are not men of belief and we are not bringing right actions or righteous actions, so everything would be in vain. So entering paradise requires these first two conditions, that is Iman and Amal al-Salih. So we cannot say anyone who believes in Imam Ali alayhi salam as an imam who will automatically enter the heaven. But we can say the other side. Everyone who believes in Imam Ali alayhi salam as he is naturally a believer and he is also actually doing right actions. But entering the heavens requires these two conditions of Iman and Amal al-Salih. But who is guiding us to this Iman? This is Ali. Who is guiding us to this Amal al-Salih? Is Ali. Look, what is Amal al-Salih? We learn Amal al-Salih, the great good deed and righteous deeds from Imam Ali alayhi salam. The brother talked about generosity of Imam, about the courageousness of Imam, about the knowledge of Imam, about different characteristics of his personality. So all these are the things that tells us how to do, how to perform different kinds of actions. So and when we have these two, naturally, automatically, we shall be guided and we shall be led to the source of this beauty, to the source of this salvation way, which is Ali alayhi salam, because he is the manifestation of Iman and Amal al-Salih. As for Iman, as his belief, he was the first person who believed in Islam. As his righteous action, he was the person who all of his actions were salih and righteous. So he can be a role model for us, and his love and his love and obeying him will, inshallah, hopefully lead to entering the paradise, having all these conditions. But to call a person, for example, a Muslim or not Muslim, or I don't know, to limit paradise for a certain group of people, no, it's not a good, I think, way to talk about. But we want to say, who is manifestation of Iman al-Ali? And we learn all the things from him, and this, inshallah, all of them gather and will help us to enter paradise.
So you mean, correct me if I'm wrong, so this acceptance, toward Imam Ali alayhi salam, can be a winning card to be successful in your life. Is this...
I'm trying to correct a prevalent mistake which is in the society that believe in Ali and do whatever you like, you know?
Yeah, this is what
unfortunately,
trying to just...
But I want to say this, Ali that we are talking about is manifestation of Iman and Amal al-Salih, belief and good and righteous deeds. So you said, let's say that, for example, a person in that corner of the world just believes that Ali was the first imam, or Ali was a good person. Is it enough for him to enter? Look, this Ali, we have to understand who this Ali is. We need to analyze this Ali. Who is Ali? What did he do that he became Ali, that all of the world is in love of this personality? So that's why I want to say that just saying and believing in Ali alayhi salam helps a person to enter the heavens and paradise, I think is not a good a good understanding of the issue. But to be exact, I think all this thing, to analyze the personality of Imam Ali, to know what made Ali is the thing that, inshallah, helps us to enter paradise. Because he came to guide us. He was appointed to guide the humanity to the right path. And he is manifestation of the right path and Salat al-Mustaqim.
So I think you raised an issue just over here.
Yeah.
So how to know Imam Ali, the ways. Some people out there are listening, among our listeners, they want to truly understand and appreciate his personality. Mm-hmm. Just 1 minute. Is there any shortcut?
Within 1 minute, let me give you this example. Nowadays, for example, the youth who play football, yeah, they love, for example, the footballers like Ronaldo, I don't know, Messi, these kind of footballers. And when they love these footballists, they try their best to become like them. You know, mm-hmm. they try hard to become like them in football. If you love Amirul Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, you have to try your best to become like Ali alayhi salatu wasalam in iman, in faith, in all those positive characteristics that Imam had. It doesn't mean that if you love someone and try not to get like that, yeah? So that's why the followers, the true followers of Amirul Mu'mineen, are those people who try their best to get proximity to Imam Ali alayhi salatu. Of course, we cannot become like Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, but of course, we can get proximity or nearness to Imam Amirul Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wasalam by our deeds, by our actions, mm-hmm. by our thought, you know. Otherwise, we cannot be considered among the followers of Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. Following is not only a claim. You have to practically be the follower. The same way that you try to be like, for example, like an actor or like a leader, like a political figures, like athletes. All these figures that you try to be like them, yeah, if you're a follower of them, you try to be like them. You wear, for example, the same clothing. You, for example, act like them, yeah?
No.
So, of course, the same is the case with the followers of Imam Amirul Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu.
Just one sentence to add to the explanations of the Sheikh. I don't want this, what I said, to become a source of ambiguity for the listeners. It's quite famous that we believe that حُبُّهُ Jannah, that is, the love of Imam Ali alayhi salam is Jannah. But suppose that you are in love with someone and you have a lover and you are his beloved. I don't know, the relationship between lover and beloved. What do these two do for each other? This love is out of nothing, or out of sacrificing each other both sides for each other. So I mean, when we became like this, and we understood Ali in this sense, then it means that we are lovers, and this love, inshallah, hopefully leads us to Jannah and to paradise. So the love has its own circumstances, requirements. So when the requirements of a pure and true love has been seen, then yes, this love definitely will lead us to Jannah.
Yeah, maybe to those of those listeners outside, maybe you need to follow these ideas. Try some of these thoughts mentioned. And then you can search online to find some other ways to follow to find a way to Imam Ali alayhi salam. Thank you for your thoughts and for your comments.
Thanks to you, bro.
Yeah, so that's all the time we have. Thank you all for listening, and may the mighty bless you all.
You came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, except Al-Habib. Ummati, yaquluha lana yawm al-qiyamati. Ummati, yaquluha shafa'atan ana laha, ana laha. Thank you.
Food for Thought.
Hello, everyone. Here are some thought-provoking words that will surely benefit all of us, as expounded by the first infallible successor of the Prophet of Islam, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. O tradesman, seek good from God before doing anything else. Seek blessing by dealing with people leniently. Come near to the purchasers. Adorn yourselves with clemency. Avoid swearing. Avoid telling lies. Be away from oppression. Be fair with the oppressed. Do not approach usury. Give a full measure. Weigh things with a right balance. Do not wrong men of their things. And do not act corruptly in the earth, making mischief.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Yemen.
Part 2.
The geopolitical conditions in areas surrounding the Bab al-Mandab Strait are always ridden with tension. The unrest in some Horn of Africa countries and pirates in Somalia, the war in Yemen, and rivalry between foreign powers to increase their influence in the strategic point have led to the establishment of numerous military bases in countries in the vicinity of the strait, including Somalia, Eritrea, and Djibouti. For instance, Djibouti's strategic location in the western flank of the Bab al-Mandab Strait puts the country in limelight during the Cold War amid hostilities between the U.S. and Russia, as the pioneers of the Western and Eastern blocs because of its maritime significance. After the end of the Cold War and the collapse of the Soviet Union, for a short period of time, the tiny country of Djibouti lost its vitality for a short period.
Competition and the arrival of the Chinese military in Djibouti, the sort of tiny city-state at the mouth of the Red Sea, has really perked up ears, both in the region in terms of bilateral relations with the Chinese, but also not least in Washington.
But after incidents like 9/11 attacks and after terrorist groups like Al-Qaeda reared their heads in West Asia and northeastern Africa, and the new phenomenon of sea pirates in Somalia, once again, Djibouti coast became prominent as a strategic point for providing the maritime security and increasing the influence in the Horn of Africa. Gradually, scores of foreign military bases were set up in the country by the US, France, Britain, China, Japan, Russia, and Italy.
The Chinese have now completed the construction of a pier close to here. Do you expect to see a Chinese aircraft carrier dock there, Chinese submarines?
I think the pier that the Chinese have constructed will be capable of hosting just about any vessel within the Chinese inventory. We should be very concerned about China's basing interest for having African ports and land bases and what that would mean for our country.
But despite all other countries near the Bab al-Mandab Strait, none of the regional or international powers during the past decades has had military bases in Yemen. In fact, foreign forces were militarily present in Yemen on a temporary basis. gave foreign countries a golden opportunity to establish the first military bases in the strategic region. In 2015, when the UAE army decided to interfere in Yemen and join the Saudi-led coalition, authorities in the country were well aware that unlike Saudi Arabia, which is Yemen's northern neighbor, they wouldn't be able to support their allies in southern Yemen from a long distance.
And if you look at the entire African coast, you see their interest in ports in Egypt, in Jeddah, down the entire African coast, Assab, Somaliland, Puntland, Mogadishu. But also, I want to note that there's another element here, and that is control of the entire south coast of Yemen, right? So the ports aren't necessarily operating there, but there are historical ports here, and the Emiratis have made this a priority. So if you look at this map again, none of these ports in and of themselves are necessarily game changers, right? But I think the view from Abu Dhabi is you piece together this constellation and you get to their primary goal, which is shaping the future of maritime trade in the Western Indian Ocean.
In fact, among the countries mentioned, Yemen is more significant in the geopolitical terms in Bab al-Mandab. Yemen is an oil and gas-rich country. Its population is larger than the population of Eritrea, Djibouti, and Somalia, and has relatively larger and more developed ports near Bab al-Mandab, including in Aden, Dubab, and Mocha.
We are basically interested in Yemen because of counterterrorism, because of trade routes through the Red Sea, and because of very significant income from arms sales to those who are party to the conflict. So at the same time that we abhor the terrible human cost on the ground, our governments are continuing to support those who are party to the conflict and continuing to sell them weapons which are being used in Yemen.
Since the beginning of the 20th century, Yemen has been the scene of many military and political developments. Britain, which was Yemen's protectorate since the previous century, and the Soviet Union, as a leader of the Eastern Bloc, wielded the most influence in the country. Since Yemen's civil war in the 1960s and partitioning of the country into northern and southern parts, the Soviet leaders recognized the socialist government of South Yemen and granted annual military and financial aid to the country. They also sent military advisors and diplomats in order to increase their share on the Bab al-Mandab Strait. Two decades later, the Soviet Union's ties with the northern part of Yemen improved. The northern Yemen's army, under the command of Ali Abdullah Saleh, received military equipment worth hundreds of millions of dollars and loans from Moscow every year. It had air force, Scud ballistic missiles, and armored equipment. That would give the country a military edge over the regional countries near Bab al-Mandab. After the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1991, the leaders of northern and southern Yemen that had formed a unified Yemen were concerned that the financial and military aid from their former ally would be cut off. In no time, another country entered Yemen under the pretext of fighting terrorism. It was the United States. The U.S. and its Western and regional allies sent thousands of militants from Arab countries to Afghanistan in the 1980s and succeeded in pushing back the Soviet army and toppling its communist government. But this time, it was threatened with the flames of terrorism and extremism ignited by itself. The Al-Qaeda terrorist group reared its head amid the conflict in Afghanistan.
Secondly, and maybe even primarily, is the fact that Yemen has been for years the home of Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula, which is why Dan Benjamin made it a point to visit Yemen when he was the head of counterterrorism at the State Department. And AQAP, as they're called, affectionately, have taken up residence way out here. And this is the empty quarter, so there's not a lot out there. But AQAP has found a very nice safe haven because Yemen is really not very well governed, even in the best of years.
Al-Qaeda militants had chosen the Horn of Africa to Sudan and the deserts in Yemen as part of their battle zones. After three decades, they're still active in eastern and southern parts of Yemen. As Al-Qaeda expanded its military activities in West Asia and North Africa, the U.S. also stepped up its activities in Yemen. After the USS Cole warship bombing on October 12, 2000, in a suicide attack by Al-Qaeda, when 17 U.S. Marines were killed, the cooperation with U.S. reached its peak. By the flow of U.S. weapons and cash and the support for the security services, the former Yemeni army under the command of then-president of Yemen, Ali Abdullah Saleh, stood up against Al-Qaeda.
The conflict in Yemen created both immediate and long-term strategic needs for Saudi Arabia and the UAE. And by the way, Qatar and Turkey were also a part of the coalition at that time. Turkey still is, Qatar is not. In the immediate term, Saudi Arabia began to see the conflict in Yemen as very much focused on its competition with Iran. They didn't want to finish the conflict in Yemen and wake up to find Iran on the other side of the Red Sea. And at the time, Iran had periodically accessed a naval presence in Assab in Eritrea. Iran had a strong link had strong links in Sudan. And so at the very beginning of the Yemen conflict, Saudi Arabia felt the immediate need to sort of flip these countries.
After 9/11 and the U.S. military invasion of Afghanistan and Iraq in 2001, and 2003, the military command of Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan became extremely weak. The group's activities were almost limited to Iraq to deal with U.S. forces. It forced the U.S. to remarkably decrease its military presence in the region and reduce its aid to Yemen. After that period, we witnessed a new force that stepped in to intervene in Yemeni equations. That was none other than Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia supported Ali Abdullah Saleh to fight the Houthis in Sa'ada governorate and suppress the Shias.
Yemen's situation, the prime share of blame is on the shoulder of the leader of that government, Ali Abdullah Saleh. The fact that he brought in two armies into his country, the Saudi army and the American army, to attack his country and created this issue with Sa'ada for the sixth time. This is the sixth war with the people of the Houthis and with the issue of the South. And, of course, he laid the foundation for the rise of Al-Qaeda and the Salafi in Yemen.
The developments led to the Arab Spring in 2011 and the popular uprising in Yemen, which toppled Ali Abdullah Saleh's government. Saudi Arabia envisaged no option to keep Saleh in power, so it replaced him with his deputy, Abu Rabu Mansour Hadi, as his pawn in Sana'a. But Yemeni Shias formed an alliance with various Sunni factions in northern and central Yemen and established a powerful political movement named the Ansarullah.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Raditu billahi rabba wa bil islam deena. Raditu billahi rabba wa bil islam deena.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of Allah, Salamun Alaikum. How are you doing? Inshallah, all of you are doing well. Today, we're going to speak about water in Islamic culture. Today, 17th of the month of Rajab, 1445 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 9th of Bahman, 1402 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 29th of January, 2024 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. We bless this moment while listening to verse 18 of chapter Mu'minun. Then we come back and learn more about this verse.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وأنزلنا من السماء ماء بقدر فأسكنناه في الأرض وإنا على ذهاب به لقادرون.
And we have sent down rain from the sky in a measured amount and settled it in the earth. And indeed, we are able to take it away.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy
Quran. After the heavens from which life-giving water descends, the earth is the next source of life upon which all living creatures depend and is one of the most important blessings of Allah. Then the verse refers to a more important issue in this connection, which is the storage of water in the ground. We know that the outward crust of the earth consists of two layers, the permeable and the impermeable. If all of the earth's crust were permeable, water from rains, even from the long-continued rains, would immediately seep into the depth of the earth and everywhere would remain dry.
Shukran ya Rabbi, shukran. Hadayta qalbi, shukran. Warta darbi, shukran.
شكراً يا ربي شكراً هديت قلبي شكراً نورت دربي شكراً شكراً يا ربي.
Yes, we're speaking about water in Islamic culture, so be with us. Until we actually stop to think about it, it can be easy to take the natural resource that is water for granted. While we do not tend to see or realize just how much water we waste on a daily basis, it is still something very valuable to life and something that many people around the world are lacking in and praying for. In today's convenient world, we often don't think twice before wasting water on unnecessary things such as washing our cars or just running the tap, waiting for the correct temperature. When we run a long bath, flush the toilet, excessively wash dishes, brush our teeth, or spend extra time in the shower just because we feel like it, it can be easy to forget about those who are in desperate need for something we all too often waste.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Today we are going to talk about the water and its importance and the crisis of the water. But we want to touch this topic, the importance of water, from an Islamic point of view. Among divine religions, none have elaborated on the subject of water as extensively as the religion of Islam, specifically the Holy Quran, the Quran's perspective on moderation and consumption. Moderation means consuming something appropriately and suitably, which is very important and fundamental for balancing income and expenditure. It can also be influential and faithful in the realm of family economics. That said, moderation not only makes sense in the realm of personal economics, but also in public economics. Moderation takes on new meaning and significance during times of crisis. If a society faces a shortage in one or more economic goods, everyone should make efforts to overcome it. It is at such times that moderation occasionally means low consumption at a moderate level, where only the basic and primary needs of the individual or society are met. The Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, states, "Moderation must be exercised in the use of water, even if it is found abundantly, because animals also have the right to use this water." The lesson that can be learned from his words is that humans must be aware of the water needs, of other consumers. And this belief is the same as sustainable development.
IRIB English Radio. Recitation as well as translation of Quran.
وَلَقَدْ آتَيْنَا مُوسَى الْكِتَابَ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَهْتَدُونَ.
And we certainly gave Moses the scripture that perhaps they would be guided.
Short commentary of the Quran.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله.
Islamic issues.
The institution of the family in Islam is the most beloved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
The life of the infallible. All in all, in today's special, IRIB English Radio.
The rewards of giving water in Islam, it saves lives, with 842,000 people dying from diarrhea alone each year. Unsafe water is single biggest obstacle to the health of communities in the developing world. Small children are especially vulnerable to cholera and diarrheal illnesses, and unsafe water compromises their immune system as well, making it difficult for them to fight any illness. The gift of water saves lives, which is a hugely rewardable action. Allah says in the Holy Quran in chapter 5, verse 32, "And whoever saves one life, it is as if he had served all of mankind." Imagine this. Every single time the clean water you donated saves someone's life, it is as if you have saved all of mankind. One question on today's special, how to drink water according to Islamic Sunnah. Sit down and drink water. Everyone is in a hurry for something, but that should not stop us from taking a moment to sit down and drink it in a healthy way. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family said, "Sit down and drink." Sincere has proved that drinking water whilst standing or walking can cause gastrointestinal tract or GIT damage, kidney damage, arthritis, nerve tension, and other disorders. Drink water while taking 3 breathing pauses. It's a good tip. It is prohibited to drink water in a single gulp, an act that we normally do when we are extremely thirsty. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, said, "Do not drink water only in one breath, but drink it in 2 or 3 breaths." Scientific studies show that there are many harmful effects in drinking water in one gulp. It can cause choking of esophagus. It especially weakens the muscles and nerves. It is also detrimental for the liver and stomach.
Let's take a look at another amazing property of water that truly reminds us of an intelligent designer. An intelligent designer is that water is very sticky, scientifically speaking, of course. Yes, it's a very sticky substance because the molecules, they stick to each other very strongly. Have you ever seen water droplets on leaves? Right? How do they look like? You see water droplets holding on to each other, right? Well, that's surface tension of water. It's sticky. It can hold on to each other. That's why sometimes you even see some insects standing on water. Have you seen a fly or some insect do that? How do they do that? Because water molecules are very sticky. They have this strong cohesion amongst each other. Now, you may be wondering, so what about this property allows us to live? Without this property, we human beings could not survive. First of all, have you ever thought how trees, they extract water from the ground? You know, sometimes these huge trees, like these oak trees, on an average day, they will use 300 gallons of water. Yes, sometimes a single tree can use that much water. Now, how is that tree extracting this water from the ground? Water is pretty heavy, and you have gravity pulling it into the ground. How does the tree extract it all the way up to the branches? It's due to this property of water, and this is called capillary action. To give you an example, if you have a container of water, and you put a very thin tube inside that water, what do you notice about the water level inside the tube compared to that container? Is it higher or lower? It's higher. Why? Because water molecules, they stick. So if you put them in something narrow, they stick to the edges of that glass and they push themselves up against gravity.
Dear brothers and sisters, that was all for today. And inshallah, of course, we meet you soon in another episode of today's special. So we leave you in Allah's protection. Fi amanillah.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Rabbi, Muhammad Nabi, Aliyun Imami. لفتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي علي إمامي
لا إله إلا الله الله ربي
محمد نبي علي إمامي
لفتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.